Good evening, everyone. It is it's a privilege, actually, and an honor for me to be here. I'm very thankful for the opportunity. I'm thankful that this is not just a lecture I'm giving or an event I'm attending, but I really do feel very much part of Maranatha. And for me, it's difficult to think of Maranatha without thinking of Dennis. And I don't say that with sadness, but with joy, because he has left such a legacy, a powerful legacy. And I think that is important for us. It's important for us to know that our life is not forever on this earth, but also that when we do things that are worthwhile, then they do leave an impact, and they do become that city set on a hill. And that is very much what we speak about when we mention Dennis, Maranatha, the wonderful team there that will continue to carry the torch, and all of you as supporters to this wonderful work. As you just heard, I've just come back from Brussels, and I do two types of busy, actually three. One is my regular pastoral work as a bishop in the church. The second is youth ministry. I do a lot of youth ministry and travel to English-speaking countries and speak to young people. And the third is what we experience now in terms of advocacy. And that is actually the one type of busy that I wish I wasn't, because I wish we didn't have to speak about people who were persecuted or people who were deprived their rights. I wish we didn't have to speak about people who were marginalized and alienated. Someone said to me once that, "Oh, we love seeing you on various programs and news." And I said, "Well, you know what, if I'm speaking, unfortunately, nothing good is happening in the world." But having said that, I think we also need to realize that a lot does happen in the world, and that's why I'm not on your screens every night. Because there is a lot of good. God is still there. We are still in the hands of God. He is a mighty God, a mighty creator, who has brought together this universe and this world we live in, and has made it wonderfully and intricately. Now, of course, that does not take away from the fact that there is evil in the world and there is sin in the world. And our Lord was very clear when he said that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And he has, and he will continue to overcome all of that, because he is omnipotent. He is a God whose presence and his power and his love far exceeds any kind of evil that we might experience. And so therefore, as Christians, I believe that we bring a hope into the world. It's very easy for us to rally around "the sky is falling." But "the sky is falling" is not a Christian principle, because what we believe in is a resurrection out of the crucifixion. What we believe in is a life out of death. And what we believe in is a victory over tribulation in Christ and in what he gives us. Tonight I've been asked to speak to you about something that I've had to grapple with quite a lot, and that is faith in politics. I can't tell you the number of times that I have been told that clergymen like myself should not get involved in politics. And I think people expect a fight back from me and say, "Of course we should." And actually I say, "Well, I agree totally. We shouldn't be involved in politics." But I think they have a very different definition of politics than I would. And I want to start with very, very basic dictionary definitions of faith and of politics. So of faith, The Oxford Dictionary says it is the complete trust or confidence in someone or something, or a strong belief in doctrines of a religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. And that, of course, goes with our biblical definition of faith from Hebrews 11:1, that it is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, of course, that drives the world crazy, because everything must have an explanation. Everything must have a scientific reasoning for it. And that's why we struggle, because we don't like things that are out of our realm. We don't like things that we can't do. We don't like things that beat us. Because of course, if we can't define it, then we can't manipulate it, because it's out of our reach and out of our control. And thank heavens that God is out of our control. Our faith becomes an intrinsic part of who we are. It's an intrinsic part of everything we say and do and represent. It must be part of every word and every deed. Because, of course, if it's not, then we fall into that fearsome designation of our Lord about the scribes and the Pharisees being hypocrites. Because as much as they talked the talk, they didn't even start to walk the walk in any way. So our faith becomes intrinsically part of us. As a clergyman, I can't say, well, actually, I'm going to switch off my faith now. Or as a clergyman, I'm going to put aside my orders and I'm going to now be engaged in lots of different things. It doesn't work that way. We are the overall culmination of what God has made us. We are an intricate creation made by the hands of an almighty God, who is the potter, who shapes and molds and takes that lump of very raw earthen soil, coupled with the water, the spring of life, molded by the hands of the Creator, and turned into that beautiful vessel of honor. Now that that's all beautiful, let's talk about politics. What is politics? Again, the dictionary tells us that politics is the activity associated with governance of a country or an area. And political activity is that art or science of governing or governance, especially within a political entity. So it's almost like they are two ends of a very, very, very diverse spectrum. One speaks of having a faith in a God who is omnipotent and leaving ourselves in his hands, while the other speaks of taking things into our own hands and then molding them ourselves. No wonder democracy doesn't go well. But of course, we've been told that democracy, that magic word that everyone has been throwing around for the past 5 years, is a goal, a destination in and of itself. But of course, we know that's not true. Because democracy, in my mind, and now many more people than 5 years ago agree with me, that democracy is merely a vehicle. It is a vehicle of ensuring people's rights to existence, safety, dignity, and prosperity. Because surely, if we have this thing called democracy, yet it leads to the exact opposite, then what point is there for it? What has it done? It's very much like the old stereotype of having the white picket fence and 2 1/4 children and 2 cars in the drive. It's this thing that we aspire to, but we don't realize that it comes at a cost. And sometimes the cost far, far exceeds the benefit. So with those within political systems and apparatus They can function in probably one of two ways. With or without the ethics that come from faith. As Christians, and as you heard, our first encounter was in the Houses of Parliament, and we were there to speak about British values as Christians. And I think we need to remember that we have a responsibility to speak as Christians. Our Lord Jesus Christ was never anything else but himself. He spoke gently, powerfully, graciously, but he was always the incarnate Word. And so, by being adaptable, what we mean is adapting the means of delivering the message, not changing ourselves or changing the message. That's very important. It's important for us to be able to understand that. As Christians within the political arena, and there are many of them, and there are many, many very good politicians who are good Christians. I would actually say that the best politicians would come from a place of firm ethical grounding. And of course, for us as Christians, the most firm and the most powerful ethical grounding is in Christ himself. And so when we see that, we understand that faith does have a very real, a very important and essential presence that needs to be respected, but also integrated with. Our message, though, must always be a gracious message, a loving message. Too many times we've seen Christian messages delivered passionately, but aggressively. And that's by no means the voice of Christ. If we are going to be the light of the world, then we must reflect the light of the world. And it is only when we reflect that light that people see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven and glorify what he has done in and through us. It is also very important for us to realize that sometimes we speak directly and sometimes indirectly into matters. And it's very important to know the difference. You know, I grew up in a Catholic school, and my favorite prayer is that of St. Francis that ends that we must pray to know the things we can change, the things we can't change, and the difference. And I would extend that to saying what we can and can't say, and the difference. The most important thing about speaking, and I bear that in mind speaking to you tonight, at least I hope I'm doing that, is that we don't just speak to speak. We speak to be heard. Because otherwise we might just well speak in the comfort of our own rooms. For if we are going to deliver a message that is not heard or accepted or respected or actually taken on board by those listening, then what point is there? And St. Paul's very wise in saying that he was a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile to the Gentiles. Now that wasn't him being misleading. He wasn't cheating anyone, but he was being relevant. I assure you, the way I'm speaking to you tonight is probably a little bit different to when we do youth conventions. It's different to when I was at Church of England General Synod last week. It's different to when I'm doing other things. And I'm sure the way you speak to your friends tonight is different to when you speak in other areas as well. That is not you being a different person. That is you being a wise person who again speaks the same thing but delivers it appropriately. And that is what we must be. That's what we must encourage our Christian politicians to be relevant. There is nothing worse than a ranting Christian. Absolutely. It is unbelievable when you think, we're both Christians, but... And you can't then say, I don't agree with them, and you can't say, I don't like what they say, because then we're compromised, and we're compromising one another. But we must realize that we can't just rant. One of the problems in the current situation in the Middle East is that we have very passionate people coming out of the Middle East, speaking passionately, but speaking in a way that they're accustomed to, speaking to Middle Eastern ears. But when they come here and they speak to British ears, they're seen as radicals. They're seen as ungracious. They're seen as bigots. And so again, there is a responsibility on our parts when we are listening to listen with sensitive ears. Listen to what people are saying rather than how they are saying it. Listen to the content of their plea coming from that passion and that desperation rather than the etiquette that they have left out or the pleasantries that they've put aside. But of course, we can ask that of ourselves, but we can't ask it of others. So when we speak, we must speak to be heard. That's why our Lord again spoke to fishermen as a fisherman and farmers as a farmer. And shepherd is a shepherd. And he spoke to those in flesh as God in flesh. And that is what we take from him. So I go back to my challenge with these friends who say, don't get involved in politics. And I agree. Because I would agree not to be involved in politics as defined earlier. But I see a different path, and that is a path of advocacy. I am gladly accepting of the fact that I should not be involved in politics, nor should I think clergymen be involved in politics. Except, of course, when systems dictate it, as we do have here, where we have the Lords spiritual as members of the House of Lords. But they represent that voice as well. And actually being in the House of Lords, and we've got this contentious debate at the moment whether they belong there or not, means that because they're not elected, then they don't have to think about being popular or securing seats. So they stand for what they believe and they say what we would believe as well. Aside from the politics, I think we need to look at the advocacy. And we must be advocates. We are never more Christ-like than we are advocating. And in the Gospel of St. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we read the prophecy that pertains to our Lord himself, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. To do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. He has to set at liberty those oppressed. Our chief advocate. That is what he came for, and that is what we should be here for as well. We need to preach. We need to heal. We need to proclaim, we need to be vehicles of recovery, and we need to set at liberty. That's not political. That is deeply, ethically, spiritual. That is me having a respect for the humanity that my God has created. That humanity that is entirely created in his image and in his likeness, without exception. That humanity that I must love, even when it is guilty of the most obscene of crimes. Because what I love is not the criminal, not the crime, but the image and likeness of God deep within. That does not change. I said earlier that we were very fortunate that we could not manipulate God. And because we can't manipulate God, we cannot manipulate the image and likeness within us. We can reject following it, we can put it to one side, we can ignore it, but we cannot change it, because it stays very much what and who we are. So we must follow in His footsteps. We must be those who look at our Lord and see Him as He who is our shepherd, and follow Him along the path. We have, as Christians, a responsibility to be a voice. Because what good are we? Last week at General Synod, I said something that I very, very firmly believe, and that is that whatever we see of atrocities at the moment, of course, all of those are despicable. But they should never, ever make us despair. Because that is the ideal opportunity to be light that breaks darkness. There is no greater opportunity, there is no more wonderful an opportunity than to go into the darkest room and blow that darkness out of that room powerfully and theatrically with the light of God. Because that is what we can do. It's within our power. If each and every person here is the light of the world, and this is probably one experiment that every deacon or cantor has tried in his life, and that is, what happens when you put multiple candles together and try to light them? Of course, it goes against every health and safety rule that we have. But then again, we don't really look at health and safety when we're young deacons. So when you get two candles, put them together, suddenly the flame gets bigger and you think, oh, that's a third one, fourth one, fifth one. And the more you put together, the bigger the flame becomes. Every person in this room is a light of the world. When you put those flames together, that light together, then you get a greater light. And that's why, as the family of Christ, as the body of Christ in the world, when we stand together as that light, we break that darkness. We saw that when we saw those 21 courageous men dying in Libya at the hands of Daesh. They fought. They had victory. They became triumphalists. They paraded them along the beach. They put them up on their television screens. They had theatrically set up their cameras for maximum exposure, for maximum power and effect. And they thought they'd won. What they didn't realize is that they were releasing a video by their own hands that gave so much power to those they had killed. That was light in darkness. Not only their courage and their defiance and their power at their death, but what they did to the world. I have never seen such an outpouring of support in all of my years. We received hundreds of messages. We prayed together over the phone. Evangelical churches got together in the United States and set up 21copts.com. We received phone calls from the good and the great saying, we're here with you. These 21 men, they were poor men from poor families and poor villages who went to work to support their families. They didn't think they were going to be missionaries or evangelists. They didn't think they were going to change the world. They wanted to go and pay the bills. But that darkness was broken by that light. And we need to advocate for the likes of those men. I can never separate my role as a pastor from anything else I do. And every time I speak as a pastor. I speak pastorally. And pastor doesn't mean to our Coptic flock here in the United Kingdom, or the Coptic Church globally, or even Christians in the world. Because I believe that pastorally we are responsible for much, much more. There's a beautiful monument that I always make reference to just outside Westminster Abbey. It's the monument of the unknown victim. If you ever go into the Abbey, just when you pass the fence, after you go into the Abbey itself, on your left-hand side, there's a very discreet monument, just on the ground, a circular monument. And it says, "All you who walk by, what is it to you?" And I'm wondering, how many people have we walked by? Because our pastoral responsibility is never to be the Levite or the priest, but to be the Good Samaritan. Never to walk by. When God spoke to one of only two brothers in the world and said, "Where is your brother?" The response was, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Our response today is, well, actually, no. You're not just your brother's keeper, you are the keeper of all of humanity. We are entrusted with the whole of humanity, even those who hate us. When we are told to love those who hate us, it's always been a great quandary. Lord, I'm not supposed to hate anyone. And then it came to me, you don't hate people, but you must love those who hate you. You must love those who consider themselves your enemy. We need to pray for those people. We need to pray for the people who are killing innocent men, women, and children. That's our responsibility. I'm often challenged with that, saying, how could you possibly pray for them? How could you love them? Well, we forget that Saul was first century Daesh. But then through the transformative power of an almighty God who is responsible for miracles beyond our understanding, that first century Daesh became the great teacher Paul. He changed. He was ruthless. But he changed. And so we pray for change. We pray for the change of those hearts. We have one prayer that I have a huge issue with that speaks about that you pray that your enemies be subjected under your feet, that they be humiliated. Ethically, I just don't feel comfortable with that. I don't want the humiliation of my enemy. I want the heart of my enemy to change so he no longer considers him or herself as my enemy. What do I benefit if he or she is humiliated? I would much rather him or her become a brother or a sister. So advocacy, go back to the Oxford Dictionary, is public support for a recommendation or a particular cause or policy. So what about us as Christian advocates? What do we advocate for? What do we represent? Acts of benevolence for the needy? Voicing views on social matters, ethical matters, matters of policy and law? I've recently issued statements on everything from the situation of Christians in the Middle East to the refugee crisis to the assisted suicide bill. We have a responsibility to speak, because we cannot just leave that public square unchallenged. I don't speak to get votes. What we must be is a moral compass within the political journey, and not players within the process. That's where we lose credibility. We lose credibility as players when we try to manipulate or try to lead or try to push. But when we actually just advocate, when we actually just become that voice, then we have credibility. Because people know that we don't need anything except for the truth to be known and for that truth to be lived. In the recent, it was a few years back now, a joint study called Christian Witness in a Multi-Religious World that was commissioned by the World Council of Churches along with other organizations like the Pontifical Council and the World Evangelical Alliance. There was a responsibility, there were certain recommendations, and some of those recommendations were to cooperate with religious communities, engaging in inter-religious advocacy towards justice and the common good, where possible, standing together in solidarity with people who are in situations of conflict. That's why I challenge my Muslim brothers and sisters these days and say, you need to win this. You need to win this war. I have no doubt in the world that the vast majority of Muslims totally reject what is so ruthlessly happening in places like Iraq. I have no doubt in the world. And this is not me being politically correct, because these people in the front will tell you I am not politically correct. But we all know good Muslims who live their faith in a way that is acceptable, in a way that is plausible within our own communities. But it is up to leaders within those communities to present a counter-narrative to what is being spoken, because whether we like to accept it and whether we like to admit it or not, people like Daesh are using religious script to justify what they're doing. So there needs to be a nuanced narrative to say, well, actually, it should be done this way. But then, when they decide to stand up and speak, we need to support them, because they themselves become a significant target. We need to encourage them, but also then stand by them. The issue of Christians in the Middle East is a very dynamic one at the moment. And we find ourselves being led, in my opinion, by a media directive. When things pop up on our screens, we react. When they go away, we forget. When a headline comes up, we're intrigued. When there's no headline, we forget. I think what we have done is we have changed the threshold of these conversations. I remember being quite disturbed speaking to a very, very respected religious leader, Christian, who said that, he thought that dhimmi status was a good thing because Christians were protected. Now, no, it's not actually. I don't want to be a protected species. I don't want to be a second-class citizen merely protected because of the goodness of someone's heart, because I'm paying protection money. The threshold should never be you're alive, so you should be thankful. Being alive is not a privilege given to us by other human beings. Being alive is a gift given to us by God. And that gift includes living that life with equality, with dignity, in safety, and with prosperity. These are rights. These are God-given rights. When we talk about human rights charters, the United Nations, or the British government, or the European Parliament, do not give us privileges of life. They protect those God-given privileges and rights. As humans created, we already have that sanctity of life within us. And we must respect it and we must protect it. We must value it in everyone. At the same time, we must encourage people to reject victimhood. There is nothing more damaging or crippling than considering yourself a victim. Because then you're disempowered. We are powerful in our Lord. We are free in Him. We must give thanks to our brothers and sisters in the Middle East because they are such wonderful examples of life. They present hope, and as Christians, we are that hope. I always flippantly say that regardless of what people say, Christians are not going to completely leave the Middle East. If for no other reason, but 80% of those Christians in the Middle East now are in Egypt. Out of the 5% Christian population of the Middle East, 4 of those 5% are in Egypt. What do you do with 13 million people? Even if they wanted to leave, which they don't. You have a series of failed states in the Middle East. You have a Europe that is already grappling with financial strife and now with an avalanche of refugees. You have other countries that are too far away. So the Christian voice will always be there in its place of birth, in its place of origin. It suffers. And, you know, what's happening now is tragic. It is horrible. But Christianity has outlived Diocletian. Christianity has outlived the entry of Islam in the 7th century. And by God's grace, Christianity will outlive what we're seeing today. Because Christ is in their midst. There are many, many more than 2 or 3 gathered together. And so He is well and truly there, and that is the promise that He gives us. Providing refuge is a wonderful thing, and it's very generous. And I'm one of these people who actually, first and foremost, is thankful to the British government for taking in 20,000 refugees. Yes, that number needs to be much bigger. But at the outset, we couldn't possibly pledge more than that and be able to handle it. And so we as Christian communities, in our role as advocates, must play our part to show the government that we can support. And when we can, then we say, listen, see, we're here, we can support Christians and Muslims coming in, because the vast majority will be Muslims. Can we bring more in? I also very much support the idea that the refugees are being selected at source, because it means not only can they be vetted, but also that we provide a credible way out for people other than taking those life-threatening journeys. Because their only way out now is those boats, those death boats. Having been in both Erbil and the Greek-Macedonian border over the past year, I've seen both ends of that debate. And I've seen people in Greece who have come off what they themselves call death boats with their children. Now, you don't get into one of those if you're not desperate. But at the same time, we need to take our place and say we need to help and bring more. But having said that, what's the magic number? 50,000? 100,000? Germany has kindly said they'll take 1.5 million. How many can Europe possibly take? There are, and these statistics change daily, about 11 million people displaced in Syria at the moment, either internally or externally. How many people can we take? The solution is not just let's provide refuge. The solution must be let's help fix those places of their heritage so those who choose to stay, and inevitably I would say the majority would choose to stay, but they need to stay with those components of equality, dignity, safety, and prosperity. And then if people still think they need to leave, we should help them as well. That we need to solve things there for them. In conclusion, we have a very important role to play. To present ultimate ideals, to live by them, and to show them as viable alternatives. Because if we don't believe in them ourselves, then why would people believe us? We need to believe that people are entitled to God-given rights, but we need to advocate for them to receive the full privilege of those rights. We need to be light in darkness just as a matter of who we are. One of our favorite passages comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared on them divided tongues as of fire, one set on every person. Us being here as the body of Christ together, ever in the world, if we are of one accord in one place, then that mighty rushing wind will be there. It'll be anointing for each and every one of us individually. But then we will be able to leave that room and go out into the world and speak and live powerfully and change that world. And break that darkness. We will be able to, in the concept and the context of that Acts, say that we want the world to be different. We want the world to be an image of what God has asked us to make it. I want to close with two comments. One from a well-known pastor, Nir Moller. I'm sure you've heard this before, who said, first day came for the trade unionists. I did not speak because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the socialists. I did not speak because I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. That's the nature of the world we live, and that is how we must be able to stand by the whole of humanity. And finally, the last word to Scripture. St. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Thank you.